Our scripture reading today is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And the word says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that I have read. We know that your word is true. And as the song we just sang, we're standing on your promises, the promises of eternal life that you have given each of us that have accepted Jesus as our Savior. We thank you for everything that you do for us. We know that some of these readings are hard to understand, but we thank you for providing Jeff to expand it and make it so that we can understand it some better. We lift up the ones that have lost loved ones this week, those that are sick, those that are recovering from illnesses. We know that living life is a constant struggle, some worse for others, and some have a harder struggle than others also. We ask now that you let Jeff come and expand your word and open our hearts so we may receive and proclaim your love. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we've made it to the end of chapter 20, so we got two more chapters to go. How about that? Two more chapters to go. This morning, our title is Before the Great White Throne. I'll never forget the first time I ever stepped inside of a courtroom. I was just shy of 15 years old. And my friend David and I, my friend David lived directly across the street from me. He's probably if I had to pick a friend I've known longest, it would be him. Anyway, he and I had been subpoenaed to appear as witnesses in a case that was pending in front of the judge at the Washington County, Mississippi Juvenile Court. The reason? Well, two of our other friends had broken into some property and stolen several hundred dollars worth of items. We were not involved in that, but they had told us about it and had shown us some of the loot. I don't know how the authorities came to know that we knew anything, but they did. Maybe it was just the result of good old detective work. But I remember that my parents were not happy that I was tangled up in it and that I had seen and heard things and I hadn't told them about it. That right there would happen many times, but anyway. but I remember when the notice arrived in the mail, and I was so uninformed about what that meant that I thought it was a warrant for my arrest and that they just mailed it to us. I was scared pretty good, I'll tell you that. Anyway, the morning that we were to appear in court, my friend David's mom, Miss Estelle, agreed to escort us to the courthouse. I walked over to his house that morning, and I remember being in his room, and we were jamming out to some rock and roll and acting like we were tough guys. I mean, we were going to court, man. That's a big deal. But neither one of us were really as tough as we were acting. My parents had already given me a speech, and they'd given it to me a few times, telling me that when I got up to testify, I better tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, even though I'd be testifying against friends. And they really put the fear in me, telling me that if I didn't, then I'd just go to jail with them. I'd be there for a very long time. Well, that morning, David's mom gave us pretty much the same speech, and off we went. And I remember pulling up in front of that old courthouse, and as we did, my stomach just turned into knots. I had a real ethical choice in front of me. It felt like if I told the truth, I was betraying friends. If I didn't tell the truth, I was going to jail. Right? So that was just, really sinking into my stomach. After we checked in, we waited for what seemed like days, but was probably only an hour or two. And then the judge called all of us in, all of the witnesses in at the same time. And we marched in and they stood us in front of the bench. I don't know why they did it this way, but that's what they did. They swore us all in together. But he began by giving us instructions. And I remember he was a very, very stern old fella. Like he meant business. You know what I'm saying? One of those guys. I mean, he looked like a judge. And our fears did not subside in the slightest as we stood there. As he talked, our fears only increased. And I don't remember all that he said, but I remember that he meant every word of it. I do remember that he told us we'd be waiting out in the hall and that we would be called in individually. And he told us very firmly that as we sat out there in the hall, we better not discuss the case with one another or we'd be held in contempt of court. I didn't even know what contempt of court was, but I didn't want to be held in it. And off we went out into the hallway where they had these really uncomfortable wooden benches. And we sat there, several of us young boys, not making a sound. I mean, we didn't even talk to one another. Our friends ended up changing their plea to guilty and received probation, and we were never called back in. Praise the Lord. But what seared into my memory that day was how I never wanted to stand before that judge. And that scene is but a very faint shadow of a day that is to come. A day when everyone will stand before the great judge of the universe. And that is what our text has led us to this morning. John has a vision in which the scene is a heavenly courtroom. And what stands on the other side of this scene is the eternal destiny of every one of us. And so let's follow John into this vision and see the description of what lies ahead. And so we have a heavenly courtroom. We're before the great white throne. Let's look together at a few things. Number one, first we want to see the judge. In verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." And so what John sees, he describes as a great white throne. This is the throne of thrones, and it is white in John's vision. White has already been used through Revelation to symbolize purity and to symbolize victory. Here it is likely intended to point to the absolute purity and holiness of the one seated on the throne who is the righteous judge. Now we're not told here if the one seated there is the Father or the Son. Elsewhere in Revelation, when referring to the one seated on the throne, the Father is meant. For instance, we saw back in chapter 4 when John was first called up in a vision. We read in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were the 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the God that John sees in the vision here in Revelation chapter 20. And as we see there, it was a reference to the Father. Then in chapter 5, John said that he saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll. Remember that? The scroll had seven seals, and no one was worthy to take the scroll except the Lamb. The Lamb, which is Christ, takes the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne, which is the Father. And the reason the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll was expressed in a new song in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which read, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Other imagery that we see here in chapter 20 comes from Daniel chapter 7. So there's this allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, which refers to the Ancient of Days. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we read this: "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." At the same time, while we see these references to the Father sitting on the throne, Scripture also points to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will judge. So, for instance, Paul said in the Scripture we looked at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of who? Christ. So what's going on here? Well, plainly the Father is the judge who judges through the Son. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul told us that God the Father has appointed a day when he, the Father, will judge the world in righteousness, and that he will do so through the one he has appointed, who he has raised from the dead, that is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so in short, here in Revelation 20, John sees a vision of the glorious judge of the universe in all of his absolute purity, seated upon the throne, prepared to render judgment. And so awesome is his sight that John further described that the earth and sky fled away from his presence, but no place was found for them. Now that is a great and terrible scene. It presents the presence of God as terrifyingly inescapable. So that in the event that anyone thinks they can escape this moment, John alerts us that the earth and sky, which are personified in his vision, attempted such fleeing, but there was no place found for them. The scene reminds us of the judgment scene back in Revelation chapter 6, where at the end people are trying to hide from God. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we read this: Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's no place of escape. You'll remember the psalmist declared in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, "Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," you get that? If I sink myself on the in the bottom of the ocean, can't get away from you. "Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." In other words, there is nowhere I can go to flee from your spirit. And again, in our vision from John this morning, a personified heaven and earth ran but could not hide. There was no place found for them. It's an interesting that phrase, "no place found for them," it's a Greek phrase. The Hebrew equivalent of that phrase suggests a meaning that their destruction was so great at that moment that no trace of them could be found. Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote, "There was something so terrible in the demeanor of him on the throne that earth and heaven themselves fled away from him. There was no place for them. That is, they were completely destroyed." Now, such a description of God, a biblical description, does not sit well with modern American minds and runs contrary to modern American depictions of God. God is always pictured as nothing but love. And then the world defines what that love is. And so it's not love as defined by God, it's love according to the world. And then they assign that love to God. And love according to the world means full acceptance with no judgment. It's to embrace and indeed celebrate everything that a person is. And if you don't do that, then you're accused of hating them, right? That's the culture we live in. And then that's assigned to God. God is certainly love, but he is love as defined by himself and not love as defined by the world. And love is not all that he is. For instance, in Scripture, we find that in addition to being love, God is also holy. And he is righteous, among other things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says that God is a consuming fire. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That is essentially what John is seeing in the vision in Revelation 20. It is the all-seeing, all-knowing God seated on the throne of judgment, calling the world to an accounting, the judge. Secondly, let's look at the subjects. The subjects. In verse 12, John said, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." That sentence ought to give us pause. He saw dead. What are the dead doing? They're standing before the throne. Dead do not stand, right? That dead men don't do that unless summoned by God to do so. This is indicative of a general resurrection of everyone. As I noted in a previous sermon, the Scripture nowhere teaches of two physical resurrections that happen 1,000 years apart. Instead, there is a resurrection of the dead.
The first resurrection spoken of back in verses 5 and 6 speak of the new birth, that moment in your life when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you moved from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive in Christ. It's symbolized in the way that we do baptism. You are buried with Christ in baptism. That is the death of the old man. And then you are subsequently raised up or resurrected with Christ to newness of life. And because you are of that first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. That is your first or spiritual resurrection. But there is coming a day when there will be a general and physical resurrection. It is a day when all the dead will be raised. And here John sees all the dead, great and small, he says. That's a way of speaking of all of humanity. That is everyone who has ever lived. It is those who are marked for the beast, and it is those who have been sealed for God. Jesus declared in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." That's what's happening here. All are in the tombs, hear his voice, and they come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In verse 13, John further declared, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it." I've had people ask me all kinds of questions through the years, particularly as it pertains to people who weren't buried in traditional forms. Maybe they were buried at sea and became fish food or cremated or what have you. And the question posed to me is how will they be resurrected? And my answer to that is, the same God who took dust from the ground and formed man into his image and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life can call you up from wherever you are. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Hendrickson wrote, "All arise at the same time. Death, the separation of soul and body, and Hades, the state of separation, now cease. Neither in the new heaven, nor upon the new earth, nor even in hell will there be a separation between body and soul after Christ's second coming for judgment." Douglas Kelly added, "It will be the largest gathering of human beings in all of history, so that not one descendant of Adam and Eve will be missing. This will be God's final word on the personal, immortal destiny of every soul who has ever lived." Now I want you to understand something. You are included in this group. If I ask you where you were going to be tomorrow, you'll give me some answer to that, but you know that that might not happen the way you see it, right? Like, you might plan to go to the bank tomorrow, but then something might happen and you don't make it there. Your day just never goes how you think it's going to go. If I ask you where you're going to be on a Tuesday 6 months from now, you won't be able to answer that, but let me tell you something. You know where you're going to be on this day? Before the great white throne judgment. Again, you may not know where you're going to be tomorrow, but this is where you'll be on the day of the Lord. Contrary to humanistic thought, death is not all that there is. Death will not exclude you from this day. There's coming a day appointed by God when you and I and everyone who has ever lived will stand before the pure, holy, righteous judge of the universe. And you will be there like something like that little boy I was standing before the judge in that courtroom, except you will not only know something about a crime, you will be the subject of the charges. Which brings us to number three. The charges. Again, look at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." It sounds just like Daniel 7, doesn't it? "And then another book was opened, which is the book of life." Thank God for that one. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So then again, this calls us back to Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days sits on the throne, books are open. Inside the book,
is a portrait of your life. You got that? Every moment of your life, every sin you ever committed, recorded. It's interesting that most people do not consider themselves to be sinners, and certainly not great sinners. But I want you to think about your life for a moment. Let's say that you only sin one time a day. Now raise your hand if you only sin one time a day. Exactly. But let's say that you do. And let's say that you multiply that times every day so that in a single year, think about the number of sins you committed. 365, right? I just passed my 49th birthday, and on that day I would have been guilty if I only sinned one sin a day, 17,885 offenses against God and county. If I'd only sinned one time per day, every day of my life. 17,885. And reality is I've sinned way more than that. And even more sobering is only one sin makes me guilty before God. I mean, in my mind, when I think about books that represent my life and my sin, I see them bringing them in forklifts. And now think of this. These books represent the divine memory of God, who knows your every thought, word, and deed of your entire existence, past, present, future, your whole life now laid bare. This is why last week, when noting that Satan is the accuser, I said that he does not have to make up stuff about us. We give him all that he needs to perform the action of accusing, right? I mean, he can take literally any page representing a single day in your life and has plenty to accuse you of. And again, God only needs one sin committed in your life to condemn you for all eternity. That is the scene here. Everybody standing before the throne with the charges and evidence of who you really are all laid out bare. Richard Phillips. I almost said Richard Simmons. Wonder where that guy is. Richard Phillips wrote, Richard Simmons didn't say this. Richard Phillips wrote, "Here we arrive at the vital matter. Since each of us must face God's judgment, what will be the basis of condemnation? The Bible is clear in stating that we are judged by our deeds. A book is open," John reports, "pointing out the divine record of our every thought, word, and deed, together with our sinful omissions." That means the stuff that you should have done but didn't do. The early church theologian Augustine noted the symbolism of these books, ascribing them to the divine memory that infallibly records all deeds, words, thoughts, and motives. The infinite and omnipresent God has watched over every detail of history with a perfect and infallible observation. This thought is unsettling, to say the least. We often avoid people who knew us long ago, since they are likely to point out defects and embarrassing sins that we had thought we put behind us. Yet while we might forget our transgressions, the righteous judge of the universe remembers every single one. Not only are all of our sins recorded in God's book, but that book will be opened before all creation and the great white throne of the holy God. Imagine if the sinful actions, words, and thoughts that you committed only today were written down. Imagine that list being given to the pastor to read from the pulpit of the church. Anybody want to volunteer? He continues. I got to find my spot. "You would want to crawl under the pew and get away. But unless your sins have been forgiven in advance through Jesus Christ, there will be no getting away from God's judgment of your sins. Not only the guilt, but also the shame of your sin will be brought to light for God's wrathful condemnation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give an account." The charges. Number four, the verdicts. Again, look at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So if you are judged according to what you have been done, so what you have done by what is written in the books, that spells certain doom. The verdict is guilty, correct? Who can survive this moment? That is the same question, basically, that was asked at the end of chapter 6. You remember that? I read it a few moments ago. The kings of the earth and the generals and the rich and the powerful, all slave and free, hid themselves in caves, begging the rocks and mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lord. And verse 17 of chapter 6 says, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand?" You remember what happened after that? There was a break between the sixth and seventh seal, just to answer that question. So that in chapter 7, the question of who can stand before the day of the Lord, John is shown. He's shown in chapter 7 a picture of all of God's people standing with the Lord, the whole church, true Israel, symbolically represented with the number 144,000. And then further down in the chapter, described as a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In other words, who can stand? It's those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is, they are those who have, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, seen themselves to be sinners and repented and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, the Jesus who bore our sin and punishment at the cross. It is those who experience the new birth, that is the first and spiritual resurrection that came through faith in Jesus Christ. It includes not only those who are alive at the Lord's coming, but all who departed this life believing on Jesus Christ, who even now are not dead, but alive and reigning with Christ, and are coming with him when he comes. Isn't that what we read back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Paul said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Our Christian loved ones who have gone on before us are alive even though they died. In Christ, the second death has no power over the one who has been forgiven and saved by Jesus Christ. In Christ, your sin is washed away. The books, the record of debt against you, was nailed to the cross, charged to Jesus, who took your sin upon himself. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And you, believer, who were dead," you were dead, but remember, you resurrected in Christ, "and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Apart from Christ, there will be judgment. You will stand before judgment, and the record of your life will be damning evidence condemning you as a guilty sinner. And the verdict rendered by the righteous judge will be guilty. There will be no talking your way out of it. There you will be guilty. Guilty in the court of the infinitely good judge of the universe. But for those who are in Christ, the verdict will be not guilty. Not guilty because we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is where that other book comes in. Again, John wrote, look at verse 12 again. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so there's this other book, the book of life, and we've seen it before. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then we saw it again in chapter 13. In chapter 13, it was in reference to the beast and the world worshiping the beast. And we read in chapter 13, verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, that is the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. And then in chapter 17 we read, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written. Remember, dwellers on earth is all the unbelievers in the world. Whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. We're going to see this book again in the next chapter, chapter 21. We'll just go ahead and look at that reference really quickly after in chapter 21, verse 22 through 27. There we read this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so this book is unlike the other books. In the other books, there are deeds. In this book, there are names. Deeds. Names. So there's names written in this book, which chapter 13 and 17 said have been there from the foundation of the world. It is the book of the Lamb. And inside this book is all who found refuge from the wrath to come through faith in the Lamb who was slain but now lives. This is the only thing that distinguishes one sinner from another on that great and awful day. You will stand there no less guilty of things than the other sinner will. The difference between the two of you is that you had your sin washed away because you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the record of debt against you. He wiped it away. He imputed his righteousness to you so that when you stand there that day, you will stand there based on his righteousness and not your own. And God will render you not guilty because of the blood of his son. And then number five, the sentencing. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire references a place called hell. In Mark chapter 9, verses 48 through 49, Jesus described hell this way. The place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said that at his coming, he would gather all people, and that he would separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Now, it's interesting that Jesus has to do the separation, as many of these goats do not know that they're goats. They think themselves to be sheep. His sheep, his real sheep, however, will be welcomed into his kingdom, while the goats, we are told in chapter 25 of Matthew, are cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46 of chapter 25, Jesus said this, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so the second death is eternal punishment. That means it never ceases. Meanwhile, the righteous to eternal life, which also means never ceases. In the hymn Amazing Grace, we sing, "When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." That's because it's unceasing, right? Similarly, the lost, when they've been in hell 10,000 years, will have no less days to experience God's wrath than when it first begun. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a story about a rich man and a poor beggar named Lazarus. Probably the thing that you ought to really take note of when you first begin reading that story is the rich man is just called the rich man, while the poor beggar is called by his name. That means he's known, right? Lazarus. The rich man enjoyed life to the fullest. He had everything he could ever want. In fact, if you stayed around him, you'd probably conclude this man doesn't even think that he needs God. In contrast to that man is Lazarus. He had nothing. Jesus describes a pitiful sight. Nowhere to live, nothing to eat, no medical care, covered in sores, laying outside the gate of the rich man. He had nothing, but he had God. Rich man had everything except God. You got the picture? That's what's painted. Lazarus died, but lived, taken up to glory, symbolized in Jesus' story as being taken to Abraham's side. But in sharp contrast, the rich man also died, and we're told, and was buried. It was probably a very extravagant burial, right? All the bells and whistles. It's amazing how much money we spend on our final departure, isn't it? Imagine this rich man. He would have spared no cost. And all that awaited him in spite of that was the torment of hell. Lazarus, a beggar in this world, gained an eternal inheritance. The rich man suddenly found himself an eternal beggar. We read the account in Luke chapter 16, and I'll pick up in verse 24 and read through verse 38. Speaking of the rich man, Jesus said, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. That's the same way of saying that that's where you are forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and you cannot escape. And then the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So you got the scene? Rich man suddenly cares about eternal things. So much so that he would like for Abraham to send Lazarus back into the world as an evangelist over to his father's house, because he has five brothers and he does not want them joining him where he's at. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they already have a witness. It is the word of God. Rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." And this is Abraham's final word on the matter. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets," that is, if they reject the word of God, "neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I mean, they would just figure out some way to scientifically explain that away, wouldn't they? And of course, someone has arisen from the dead. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet so many carry on in unbelief. And John is describing for us the day of accounting, which forces us to face the question of what will that day be like for us? Will the verdict be for you guilty as charged, or not guilty by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ in whom you have believed? What will be your eternity? Will it be eternal life, or will it be eternal punishment? If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, it will be eternal punishment. If you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be eternal life. Choose you this day. Let's bow our heads for prayer. If you are hearing this today, either in this place or maybe even at home, where do you stand in terms of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you truly turned away from your sin and called on Christ to save you? If not, I plead with you to do so now. Don't just dismiss what I'm saying as being, "Oh, preacher, preaching hellfire and brimstone, brother." All I've done is read you the word of God. It is what it is. I'm not trying to scare you into anything. I'm simply laying out reality for you. One day you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and books will be opened. That is the divine memory of God, who has not missed a single action or inaction in your life. He knows it all, and all will be laid bare. And you will either be charged guilty of everything within the divine memory of your life, or you will be forgiven. Because you have been forgiven, you'll be charged as not guilty, and your name's written in the Lamb's book of life. Give your life to Jesus today and be saved. Flee from the wrath to come. Run to the Lamb of God who loves you and will save you.
Christian, this is comforting news for you. It's comforting news for you because your name is written in that Lamb's Book of Life. And the God who saved you is the God who's going to see you all the way home to glory. Your sins have been forgiven as they were charged to Jesus at the cross. He has wiped away that record of debt and has imputed you with his righteousness so that God sees you as perfectly spotless through his Son. Praise God for that. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for your grace and mercy. It is only by your grace we are saved. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. Lord, may we just glory in you, and may we take this time, Lord, as we think about that day to come, to warn sinners and plead with them to come to you and be saved, because we know that day is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.